So this week I'm going to continue in the book of Revelation. We're still in chapter 20, actually the fourth message on chapter 20, part 36. We're going to be picking up at verse 7 in Revelation. There's so much packed in. I probably could give a month's worth of messages just on chapter 20. I mean, months, hours of messages. So even though it's going to be one more part to chapter 20, I probably could have done three times that. The Lord's speaking a tremendous amount to us in these late, particularly in these later, these very end chapters, which makes sense. Just as the creation was jam-packed of information, so is the final judgment, right? And the restoration. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would only be of you. Lord, that whatever I've missed, your Spirit would bring it forth. Whatever is of the flesh, you would strike it, Lord, in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. So it says in Revelation chapter 20, I quote verses 7 through 9, when the 1,000 years are over, the adversary will be set free from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is countless as the sand of the seashore. And they came up over the breadth of the land and surrounded the camp of God's people and the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So there are several juicy questions that come out of these, just these three verses. But I remind us that when I was teaching last Shabbat, that even with the coming of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, there's not perfection. It's not harmony. There are believers and there are also unbelievers. And we see that, right? We can see that. And one of the reasons we can know that is that even after the 1,000 years are over, the Lord releases Hasatan again. For what? Well, to lead those that have been unfaithful, those that reject God, are going to be consumed. There's a reason, right? There is still not perfection. In fact, we can make an argument that this millennial kingdom, this 1,000-year reign, really gives people that aren't with the Lord an opportunity to get with the Lord. Amen? So we see an opportunity. You know, in 1,000 years, how many generations are there in 1,000 years? I don't know, 20 generations. The point being that even in God, through God's judgment, that this millennial kingdom is also, it's an opportunity for those new generations born into that millennial kingdom to either repent or to stay seated in the Mashiach, right? Or they still have the free will to choose that they are going to go against God. So where you hear teachings regarding the millennial kingdom and how peaceful and awesome it is, it's not perfect. It's got a lot of blemishes in it. And we need to know that because, you know, I don't know if you and I will experience the millennial kingdom. It's possible. Either because we live as it begins or we will be some of those that will be resurrected during during that first resurrection that begins the millennial kingdom. I don't know. It's possible that we all some way could be in there. It's hard sometimes to hear teachings that go against the majority, you know, kumbaya teachings, right? That everything's going to be tranquil and perfect. One, because there's a desire. We have this innate desire, you know, I want everything to be perfect. I want everything to be right. And the reason that is that we need to be aware that everything, even in the millennial kingdom, is not perfect and right is because people can get discouraged. The millennial kingdom started. Why isn't everything perfect and right? God's a fake. God's a liar. In fact, we run into the same thing. If you're not happy with your life, usually, many times, the first person you blame is God. God did me wrong. Lord, why do you allow this to happen? So there are things that we can learn about how our attitude should be, even though we are not in the millennial kingdom yet. Although there are arguments, there's theologies that teaches the millennial kingdom has already begun. I have a major problem with that because no resurrection has taken place. Among other issues that I have with it. Some believe the millennial kingdom started when Yeshua first came. That is not what the text says. There is no text that supports the millennial kingdom as just being tranquil and perfect. But maybe that's not even the bigger question, right? The bigger question may be, which I've started talking about, is why does the Lord set it up that way? We all tend to be unhappy. Lord, you should have done it another way. So, all right, that may be something you don't like, but then the bigger question is we need to understand why the Lord sets things up the way he does. And so for me, I want to know that, at least to my ability as a human being, so that I can be at peace with the process. How many people aren't at peace with the process? How many people aren't comfortable with the way that God runs his business? I think it's fair because a lot of people privately or even publicly will complain about how God runs his business. Isn't that what Israel was doing in the Parsha today, right? Complaining about why did you take us out of Egypt? We want meat. We want this. We want that. This isn't good enough. They're in the midst of major supernatural miracles, and all they can do is complain. We have the same problems. We have the same problems. Why not just put an end to Satan and his henchmen during the millennial instead of letting him go, right? So there's one question. Well, we got the millennial kingdom. Why did God, who has him captured and has him at bay, why at the end of the thousand-year reign does he let him go? Lord, you had him. You let him slip through your fingers. Why is this necessary? It seems like an awful lot of trouble for us. Simple answer is, it's God's business. Our obligation is really to submit to the will of God and to accept his terms, to accept what's going on, and to still glorify him and praise him, even if you don't have a clue why it's happening. That's the simple answer. Some would think, well, if Yeshua's return and the millennial kingdom's beginning, how come he doesn't have everything organized? How come he hasn't put a thumb on Hasatan and also put a thumb on people? Part of the answer is he still allows people to have, right? They have free will. People still choose. People still choose, and people still have to choose whether they are going to glorify God and submit and serve the king or not. Even in the millennial kingdom, even with Yeshua's return, I find it amazing that even at Yeshua's return, many will not submit themselves to the king. I don't know about you. When he splits the Mount of Olives and all this is happening, that's going to get my attention. Yet for many, it won't. It's interesting how much influence Satan can have even when he's under tabs during the thousand-year reign. It's interesting. Why? Because it's not just powers and principalities at work. It is the hearts of men at work and women. And we need to caution ourselves and look, what is my heart like now? You can't say, well, you know, this isn't the millennial kingdom. God is still looking at our hearts, and he is going to judge you based on what you're doing now. There's no grace period in the sense of, oh, I'll come around to it. And clearly that mentality seems to be operating in the millennial kingdom as well, since people are still rejecting Messiah Yeshua. Yeshua is controlling HaSatan. He is controlling him. He has him under his thumb. So again, to clarify, so why does Yeshua allow Satan to be released again at the end of the thousand-year reign to test the millennial community? See, the millennial community isn't an eternal community. It's a millennial kingdom, not an eternal kingdom. And they too will come under the same scrutiny and testing that we do. You can't say, oh, Yeshua came, that's the end of it. We're good. No, no. That community, those generations are going to be tested equally. They fall under the same criteria. Those millennial generations will fall under the same criteria of judgment that we do. Just because you get into the millennial kingdom, whether you live into it or you're resurrected into it, you better say, now my guess is the resurrected people aren't going to turn. I don't see any evidence of that. But clearly, many within that are live into the millennial kingdom or are born into the millennial kingdom, they're going to have to be under the same, they are under the same scrutiny and the same righteous judgment as any generation before them. So Yeshua reigns. He lives and reigns with the resurrected, right? It may not be that they will dwell quite the way we dwell. I don't know, right? We cannot know what life looks like in the millennial kingdom per se. But this issue is regarding those that are not. Right? There are still faithful decisions that must be made in the millennial dispensation of time. I would argue that it's consistent with because God is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow, that the same requirements, the same standards are the same now as they will be or are will be and were. Right, the millennial kingdom standards of God's standard of righteousness are the same. We don't know exactly what that life is going to look like. We can only speculate. So those resurrected at the beginning of the millennial age, right? What about those? What about those millennials, right? We hear now about the millennials, right? The young generation. They really aren't the millennials, right? The millennials are what God's talking about. So what about those that are resurrected, which I call the millennials here, those that have been resurrected at the first resurrection due to their faithfulness to God, and also they have what? What happened to those? I taught it last week. They died. They died in the service and in faith of the Mashiach. So these people have a badge of honor, right? So the cowardly lion, remember the big bag, courage he got, the big badge, the medal that he got? Courage. So these in the resurrection, first resurrection, have a badge of honor and courage that they have died in the service of Messiah Yeshua. And so I believe that these, again, we don't know, but I believe that when somebody is resurrected, I believe that majority of life will be lived on this earth until this earth does not exist. But they are moving between heaven and earth, right? I believe in an earthly still resurrection, a new earth, right? There's eventually going to be a new earth, but that there's this movement, the supernatural, but they live with Mashiach on the earth. What would be the point of going to heaven and Yeshua's ruling from the earth? I want to be with the Mashiach, don't you? I mean, isn't that the whole point of our faith? You know, you stay down there, I'm going up here, I'm living up there. I just don't see evidence of that, but I don't think we should eliminate this at the resurrection, new bodies, that people that are can move back and forth. It doesn't literally say that, but I can understand where that would be possible, right? That we believe that as Yeshua would move between heaven and earth, so would those that are resurrected. right? You know, we all have this image, people, the image is sold, oh, you die and you go to heaven. I see no standard for that in the scriptures. None. Just don't see evidence of that. It's just not there that way. Now, that may be something that hasn't been revealed to us, but to sell a point, a selling point, we're going to sell a relationship with God because you're going to die and go to heaven, and that's where you're going to live. There's no biblical evidence that structures it that way. And so I think we shouldn't promise things that aren't there. I think it's enough just to live with the Messiah, don't you? Whether it's in Antarctica or the North Pole or on Venus or whatever, I don't know. Maybe we'll do interstellar travel. I don't know. That's just me, guys. That's not in the text, okay? There's no spaceship waiting to take us somewhere, right? Okay. And there's a lot of there are some Christian theologies that teach that, right? They call them Christian, but they're not, right? Christian Science, they are not Christians. They ultimately teach you from outer space, that's where you're going back. I think it's always Christian Science Reading Room. And they're teaching space stuff. Amazing what we'll accept, right? Right. As this thousand-year reign, right, reaches the end, it appears that life on Earth may be eroding. Right? It may be eroding. Right? It says, just as we have seen in our time, right, the faithful can and will falter, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're living the life of trust. Test yourselves. Don't you realize that Yeshua the Messiah is in you unless you fail to pass the test? So we're supposed to be, we need to, not only in the millennial kingdom, but now we need to be testing ourselves to see we're in the right place. But even in the millennial kingdom, you're going to have to test yourself. At least those that have been born into or came through into the millennial kingdom, if you're alive when Yeshua returns, you know, then you'd be part of the millennial kingdom. So we need to constantly be testing ourselves for our generation and the next generations and the next generations and even the millennial kingdom generations. We need to test yourselves. Are we living a life of trust in God? And apparently many aren't going to, right? Don't you? And so a life of trust is measured on, do you know that Yeshua the Messiah resides in you? What about your life proves that you are residing in the Messiah? If you're a jerkaholic, you're probably not residing in the Messiah. If you are disrespectful to the Messiah in particular, other people, if you are rude, if you are not following through on your yes to be yes and your no to be no, are you in the Messiah? If you are not operating in his principles, you need to test yourself and you need to change. This is where, you know, wow, it seems like a lot of times there's such a heavy hand here, a heavy air. This is God's hand. And he does it because he loves us and he wants us to conform to his image so that we may be saved in the end. And that at the resurrection, we may be resurrected with the righteous, not the unrighteous. We don't like a lot of how God works because he's tough. Yeshua is tough. There's no way around it. Yeshua is tough. And the men and women of God, they should also be tough too in relationship to the word and the standards of God. The problem is human beings don't like being held accountable to everything. What we think, what we do, our offerings, our service unto the community, oneg, all those things. And again, they may all vary within the culture of a church or a synagogue. But what is here is what God has placed here. And what are you doing to, not only do you take benefit from it, but what are you doing to support it? Because those are all kingdom principles. When some people in the community aren't healthy, the community isn't as healthy as it could be. If you're slipping out and you're kind of sliding, the community suffers. The community suffers, whether financially, emotionally, or spiritually. When in all communities, we're all not in the same place. But I've always said that a congregation or even a church is only as strong as its weakest link. If you're a weak link, you're holding the congregation back. That's not a judgment. It's just a statement of facts and how we need to view ourselves. And are we doing what God has called us to do? Are we really living the life of Messiah in us, or are you just talking about it? Do we only give lip service to it? And I think that's something as individuals we constantly have to pursue on ourselves, not others, right? Our job first is to hold ourselves accountable and not to be pointing fingers at everybody else. Where are you at? Right, we like to get really indignant with people that do us wrong, but what are you doing? Right? What did Yeshua say when they wanted to stone the prostitute? Ye of no sin, you cast the first stone. They all left. Now, it's not for us to walk away. See, the point, Yeshua wasn't making the point that he wanted the people to walk away. He wanted them to repent of their hardness of heart, that they would have mercy, and that they would change their attitude too. And he made an example. He says, I forgive this woman. She had like, what, 7 husbands, 5 husbands, whatever it is. She was a busy girl. And he forgave her. The testimony was, I'm going to forgive you, but I hold everybody to this same standard, right? He's saying everybody's on the same standard. And nothing changes. It'll be that it's that way. It was that way at the beginning. It was that way behind us. It's that way in the present. And it will be that way in the millennial kingdom. From 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he is standing up be careful not to fall. That's a great scripture, right? Let anyone who thinks he is standing up be careful not to fall. What does that mean? It means if you think you're doing really good, you better check yourself because you're about to trip over yourself, right? Check yourself, right? Check yourself. I'm not talking about your makeup in the mirror, your hair. I'm talking about that we check our spiritual well-being and how are we operating in the kingdom of God. What we say, what we do, what we think. We can't really glorify Yeshua unless we live a life for Yeshua. If you just come and worship and you're a miserable person outside of this, you are not glorifying Yeshua, not even here. That's one of the reasons I'm always in pursuit of excellence for myself in worship and life, and I try to lead the congregation that way, that we will pursue Yeshua, that we will pursue Yeshua's life. Not just talk about it, not just sometimes dabble in it, but we will live the life of Yeshua as is Mashiach in you. If he's in you, you don't disappear. We don't stop doing the things we're supposed to be doing. We don't pick and choose when we're going to do it and how we're going to do it. We don't worship when it's just convenient to us. We worship because the Lord our God has commanded us to worship and love Him. We come. We're generous with our time and with our funds because we love God, and that's what we do, and we're consistent in it. And so the point I'm trying to make is that the millennial kingdom is consistent with the standards that God had in the beginning, that he had 1,000 years ago, that he has now, and that he will have forever. There's another way of saying it. God never lets up. God never relaxes his standard. Never. You might find a lot of grace in getting up to that, but there's always judgment, even in the grace, right? Because judgment, God's judgment is righteous, right? It's perfect judgment. It's not unfair. When things happen to us, People say, it's not fair. Why did God allow this? It's not fair. That's the wrong question. Right? It's the wrong question. Why is God allowing this? The first thing I want to look is, well, why maybe is God allowing a challenge in my life? What am I supposed to overcome? Right? What am I supposed to be? And he's doing to us so that later on we will not fail and find ourselves judged unworthy to the eternal resurrection. That's why he does it. He loves us. Although at the moment sometimes it just feels like he's dogging you. Right? Why doesn't the Lord pick on somebody else? It's interesting that there's a parallel, right? There's always parallels to Israel, particular in the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, right? It says and also even Numbers, but it says of the Exodus, right? This is what I'm quoting from Numbers 15:22, which is about Israel in the Exodus. But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, right? What's he talking about? Who was deceiving Israel in the desert, wandering and beyond? Who was deceiving Israel in the desert? Well, it starts with Hasatan, powers and principalities, but it also includes our flesh. So there's a there's lots of parallels in the Bible, but this is one of them that talks about the Exodus being a parallel in the book of Revelation for us. But this is the English translation. This is from the NAS. It says, you unwittingly fail to observe all these commandments. Unwittingly. To me, unwittingly means that we've allowed ourselves to be deceived. Right? Unwittingly. It means we haven't used discernment and knowledge about it. We've unwittingly. It means we haven't thought through it. We are allowing our flesh and our emotions to direct the things that we think and the things that we do or don't do. Otherwise, we could be like Flip Wilson, who said, the devil made me do it. You don't get off the hook for saying the devil made me do it. Let us be wise, not with no wit, but let us be with wit. Let us be wise to the things we think and that we do, because they have eternal implications. So are there other parallels in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, that we can see? And there are, of course, I'm relating to Revelation chapter 20. So a few of them are in Ezekiel, between chapters 36 and 48. They are speaking, Ezekiel is speaking of the same end time events that is being talked about in the book of Revelation. The vision given to John of the Revelation is not all new. It's founded on what God revealed to the prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's why it's always really disconcerting when people say, I only focus on the New Covenant. Let me tell you, these verses in Revelation are based on the foundation of the Scriptures in the Hebrew Scriptures, in this particular case, Ezekiel. So they're talking about the same thing, a prophetic fulfillment, right? This is what Ezekiel is talking about. Even the interruption of the rule of the Messiah, King David's rule, was interrupted by Gog, right? That tribe from the north, Gog and Magog. Magog is the land. Gog is the leader of Magog. Some people think it's two different places. It isn't. It's Magog, and Gog is the leader of Magog. It says in Ezekiel 38, verses 18 through 19, when that day comes, when Gog invades the land of Israel, says Adonai Elohim, my fierce anger will boil up. In my jealousy, in my heated fury, I speak. When that day comes, there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And then judgment upon Gog and Magog parallel, right, to Hasatan. So we see a parallel of the judgment on Gog and Magog, and is also a parallel to the judgment on Satan, right? Well, I don't know if you agree, but that's what it means. In Ezekiel 39, chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, Adonai Elohim says, I am against you, Gog. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you, your troops, and all the peoples with you. I will give you to be eaten up by all kinds of birds of prey and by wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says Adonai Elohim. I will also send fire against Magog and against those living securely in the coastlands. Then they will know that I am Adonai. So when we listen to those verses, can we try to figure out or understand, you know, what's going on here? Well, this is a prophecy pointing to the millennial kingdom. So Ezekiel is given a prophecy that will be that will come in its fulfillment thousands of years later, right? So this is a prophecy of what is to come. And so the vision of John is building on or just paralleling and enhancing what Ezekiel had already prophesied. It's pointing to the condition of what that millennial kingdom is going to look like. And it also, indeed, it shows the purpose, partly the purpose of why the millennial kingdom happens. It's showing about how God is going to deal in finality with evil and with those that still have gone against him. That's why he's talking about Magog, led by Gog, will be totally destroyed. This is a parallel to the Revelation. It's a prophecy to the Revelation. It's given, the millennial kingdom is allowed, and not in its perfection, to test and judge the nations. Yeshua brings all to justice, right? He brings all to justice, no matter what age or situation. Yeshua is a God that shows no favorites, even to the end. Right? Everybody is judged equally on the same merits, same standards, same flaws. We are always bombarded by Hasatan and powers and principalities. Even when Yeshua holds them in check during the millennial kingdom, it's still at work because our hearts, and the hardness of our hearts is still at work, right? I believe, and I believe scriptures tell us, that the devil can only operate in you when you allow it. He can't make you do anything, right? You have to lend yourself to powers and principalities to be manipulated by them. You have to open the door. And we have to allow ourselves to be deceived with it. We can give a parallel to Adam and Eve, right, with the fruit that they ate. The Bible doesn't say it was an apple, right? It's a fruit. We don't not exactly know what fruit it was. But they knew they weren't supposed to eat from the tree, right? Everybody agreed. They knew. They were told not to. They allowed themselves to be deceived by the serpent, the devil. They could have said, nope, you're not getting me. The Lord told me not to eat from that tree. I'm not eating from it. They allowed themselves to be deceived. They're responsible. We are responsible. Right? When we make excuses, and isn't that what Adam and Eve did? But the serpent did it. Adam, Eve did it. We all know that Eve ate from the apple first, right? Or whatever the fruit was. She ate it first. But Adam was standing right next to her. Do we allow ourselves to be deceived the same way as Adam and Eve were deceived in Gan Eden? Do we allow ourselves to be deceived? Because this is really the principle for this millennial kingdom, that we have to constantly be on watch. Are people that enter the millennial kingdom, are they going to allow themselves to be deceived? Have you allowed yourselves to be deceived? So there's no difference between the Garden of Eden and us right now and what's going to come in the millennial kingdom when it has to do with being faithful to the Messiah. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "The adversary who had deceived them was hurled into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You know, this isn't what's meant to be here. This isn't a thousand-year war. The final judgment will be short and sweet. After the millennial kingdom, after Satan is released, it's going to be short and sweet for the final judgment. And indeed, it's the fulfillment of the original plan that we find in Genesis that I've talked about before. But in Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15, the context, "Adonai God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust as long as you live. I will put animosity between you and the woman and between your descendants and her descendant. He will bruise or crush your head, and you will bruise his heel.'" So we're really talking about the demise of HaSatan and his minions. So that's a prophetic word in those few verses. So these scriptures, of course, are pointing to Yeshua doing the job. Amen? It's Yeshua that does the job. He is the deity, right? We are his soldiers that he uses, or he joins with us to bring this to its fruition. And of course, that's pointed out in Galatians 3:16, which says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed." It doesn't say "and to seeds," as if to many. On the contrary, it speaks of one, "and to your seed," and this one is the Messiah. And we are all partners in that one seed of the Messiah. Can I get an amen? These scriptures are important. We can understand them better by looking at the book of Revelation to understand exactly what those scriptures meant in Genesis. That we are partners with God, that we bring Satan, we bring evil to its total end, but it's Yeshua that does that we are partners in that. And of course it says our heel will be bruised, right? That heel will be, it seems like an understatement for everything humanity has gone through and all the bad decisions we've made, right? That our heel will be bruised. That doesn't sound like death and destruction and all those things. But that's exactly what it's talking about. Because humanity that is faithful to God will survive into eternity. The devil doesn't. So we can understand these prophecies about total destruction and judgment on the enemy. The book of Revelation in chapter 20 really can help us understand what the book of Genesis is showing us. Right? I think it's good stuff. It really continues to show us how important it is that we are all Torah from Genesis to Revelation. We are not just the five books of Moses. We're from Genesis to Revelation, which gives us the full revelation that God has revealed to us in His Word. Right? Not just the five books of Moses, not just the Tanakh, but all of it comes together to give us the full knowledge that God has revealed to us in His Word. The problem is most of us, we're not trained or challenged to understand the text this way, right? Most of us have been, you know, unfortunately, most of us on an average basis, we are taught, read the Bible. We don't put anything together, right? Just read the Bible. I read the Bible 10 times. I'm still pretty confused. It does take some helping have somebody to teach and see and connect things so that it's not just this that we carry around and go, by faith I believe this, but I'm not sure what it says. And so we need all of it to be able to understand what God is really revealing to us. The other thing is, what is a prophecy for? Why is there so many prophetic words in the Tanakh, even the New Covenant, tons of them in the Hebrew Scriptures? What is the prophetic word there? To prove that God is Him, that He is God, and that He sees the beginning from the end, and these things come to pass. So when we're reading the book of Revelation, chapter 20 here, it is confirming and affirming what God wrote to us in Genesis chapter 3. That's important. I don't know about you, but I think that we can say that this millennial kingdom age is going to be amazing. So there are some amazing things about it that I don't want us to lose sight of. So what happens in this millennial kingdom? I talked about some of the negative stuff. What are the good things that happen? First of all, the nations come to God. Amen? And who else comes to God? Israel. Israel's the one that cries out, says, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That triggers Yeshua returning, the millennial kingdom beginning. And so one of the awesome things is the nations in Israel, as nations come to the Lord acknowledging he's Mashiach, that he is God and that he died for his sins. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So this is an amazing thing because here's how we can go, a theology that speaks against premillennialism, right, or postmillennialism, rather, is that, first of all, Yeshua hasn't returned. Nations have not really returned to God, and Israel has, as a nation, has not returned to God. It couldn't be the millennial kingdom. Right? Important, simple, but important to give perspective. Remember, if you're not sure what I'm talking about, amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, go back to the other messages. I spent several messages teaching about those theologies of doctrines of millennial kingdoms so that you can understand the difference. I've taught them. They're there for you. And I encourage you, if you're still not sure, you should listen to them a couple times. I taught it pretty simply so that you can understand the difference. So it says in Psalm 86:9, all the nations you have made will come and bow before you. Adonai, they will honor your name. This is talking about the millennial kingdom. And Isaiah 5:26, he will give a signal to faraway nations. He will whistle for them to come from the ends of the earth. And here they come so fast. So think about that. So fast. For me, that triggers one day. It isn't the millennial kingdom. And the next day, it is the millennial kingdom when Yeshua arrives. That's fast, right? In the blink of an eye, the millennial kingdom begins. See, everybody, I think we're in it. Let me tell you, if you're in the millennial kingdom, you're a believer, you're going to know you're in the millennial kingdom. We can call Yeshua in Jerusalem. Get him on the phone. And it'll be a local call. There's so many confusing doctrines and theologies, it really makes it difficult. What I'm teaching you is really simple from the Bible, and it helps eliminate a lot of the minutiae of things you've heard, right? And it's just based on doctrine of the Bible. And I don't fill it because I don't feel it's right or that I have the authority to fill it with things that aren't there, right? I don't fill teaching with stuff that isn't there. Because I'm not God. I only know what I know, right? And the rest, I trust to Him. But I think the obligation I have and we all have is to seek and understand what God has given us, right? That's where our obligation lies, not to try and figure it all out. But we can know the signs of what has and what hasn't happened. The millennial kingdom, based on Scripture, is not here yet. It's very popular, I'm going to say it again, but in popular Christian theologies, it's very popular to teach that the millennial kingdom started at Yeshua's first coming. It's just not fact. It's an error which upsets all the timelines of everything else, right? So, from Psalm 14:7, it says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." And from Isaiah 27:6, "In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit." Well, we're starting to see that. I think we are really close to Yeshua's return. Israel is blossoming and sprouting, but they have not filled the whole world with fruit in the sense of expanse. I believe Israel is giving fruit to the whole world. 42% of all Pulitzer Prize winners are Jewish, just as a small example. And when you look at technology and everything else, the lion's share comes out of Israel, right? So we are seeing some fruit being born, but filling the earth, I think that doesn't literally really happen until right at the cusp, I believe, of the millennial kingdom. So whatever we've seen now, it's going to be more. Whatever that is going to be more. It'll be undeniable. Well, everybody can deny anything, but if we're faithful, we're going to say we can't deny what we see with our eyes, right? And hear with our ears, because it'll be on the ground. So, couple more verses. This is from Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. It says, "Next I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them." That's an interesting scripture in itself. "And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing in front of the throne. Books were open, and another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged from what was written in the books according to what they had done. Yeshua sits on the throne, and the corrupt one flees and are destroyed. For that must happen till the new heavens and earth appear." It's a challenging scripture. A couple of reasons, because when we read in Revelation chapter 10, it talks about the judgment against Hasatan, that he'll be imprisoned in a lake of fire and sulfur, burning sulfur forever. But this is where there's others, more scriptures that speak of there is a finality to the death of evil, that it is not kept at bay, it isn't hanging around, that it is totally done away with. This is one of those verses. What must happen till the new heavens and new earth appear? Because when the new heavens and the new earth appear, there will be no sin. Right? The new heavens and the new earth do not arrive until Satan is totally destroyed. There is no evil. There is no evil. There will never be evil again. Now, I think that's hard for us to kind of comprehend. You know, in our condition, it's really hard to comprehend that there is going to be a creation, a renewal of the creation, where there is no sin, no evil, no death, no financial issues, no children that don't listen. Oh God, I wish it would come soon. No children that don't listen, right? I don't think in the human condition we can appreciate it or understand it. I think what we need to do is accept it in right order, but understand what has to take place before that actually happens, which is the total destruction of evil. You know, evil being tortured forever, and being not only Satan and his minions, but those that have been judged to be unfaithful to God, that they are in eternity gnashing their teeth, doesn't seem to really hold up in the totality of Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, where it is totally destroyed. If it's totally destroyed, there is no need to keep Satan hanging around for anything. Everybody kind of following me? The only reason to keep Satan hanging around would be if you're going to release him again. And there's no need. And it says here, destroyed forever, so that when that happens, the new heavens and the new earth, which is in perfection and will live as it was designed to do in the beginning, will take place. So let's talk a little bit, I mean, close to closing, but I want to talk a little bit about the fullness of the resurrection. I'm going to go back there, or the resurrections. The first of those that died faithful to God, right? So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, it says, the sea gave up their dead in it, and death and Sheol gave up their dead in them, and they were judged each according to what they had done. And in John 5, 25 through 29, yes, indeed, I tell you that there is coming a time, in fact, it's already here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will come to life. For just as the Father had life in himself, so he has given the Son life to have in himself. Also, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, don't be surprised at this, because the time is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Seems simple enough there. Things we should know. Everybody comes to the King, right? Dead, alive, good, evil, human, even demonic. Nobody is exempt from going before the King. Now, this is a main scripture you need to remember, because it's very popular now through John Hagee and others that teach that Israel doesn't need Yeshua, that they have a relationship through Moses and Torah. That's not what this scripture says. All shall be judged before the King, right? If that wasn't true, it would say maybe only the nations. But it doesn't. It says all. So we need to understand we live in a world where there are many contrary scriptures and teachings about how we are come to faith and how we are judged. We are all equal in the sight of God. And I'm going to say it again and again, because there are many, even some in the messianic movements, that are teaching contrary to Yeshua being Lord and Savior and being God. There is some teaching that Yeshua isn't worthy of worship in the messianic movement. It's on the more Orthodox side and the Hasidic side. It's very popular and it's out there. I'm just telling you, the confusion will probably get worse. We have to hold on to our faith values of what the Word simply says, and we should test everything. So there is an overlap, right? There's an overlap of sequences seen in these verses. But as I always teach and taught earlier, there is a clear distinction between the resurrection of the faithful and the wicked. But we're going to have to talk about that next time, right? So we'll flesh it out, as they say, right? So we'll carry on from there. Same bat time, same bat channel. Amen.